All right, well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. We're going to open God's Word together as we continue to move through this series called If. We're looking at passage after passage whereby God invites us into a deeper experience of relationship with Him. If you would turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 3. So if you would follow along, 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 19. This is how we will know that we belong to the truth and will reassure our hearts before Him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows all things. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive whatever we ask from Him because we keep His commands and do what is pleasing in His sight. So there was a song we had to sing in elementary school, and it was called It's All Right to Cry. And it was about how emotions are complicated and it's hard to understand our feelings. It's difficult to get to the bottom of all that because our feelings are changing a lot. And so that was what the chorus of the bridge of the song talked about, how our feelings are always changing. And it starts naming the feelings. So here's the bridge. I looked it up last night to see if it's still on the internet from the early 1980s, but it was there. And here's the bridge. Sad and grumpy, down in the dumpy, snuggly, huggly, mean and ugly, sloppy, slappy, hoppy, happy, change and change and change. So speaking of feelings, I hated that song. Even when I looked at the lyrics, I could remember the melody and how much I just hated singing that particular song. That said, it was hard to argue with the main idea of the song, that emotions are complicated, our feelings are complicated. However, fast forward a few years later, elementary school still, and feelings became a lot less complicated with the advent of a breakthrough technology called the mood ring. And I couldn't get one because my mom thought they were demonic. But if your mom was a pagan and you had 10 bucks, you could understand your changing feelings. And there was actually, with the ring came a color code of all the things that the ring's colors symbolize. And here was the color key: slate blue, happiness, love, and joy. Blue, relaxed, at ease, and calm. Blue green, somewhat relaxed. Green, average reading, not under stress. Yellow green, troubled and uneasy. Gray, anxious, nervous. Black, tense, nervous, anxious, harassed, or ring broken. Actually, on the instructions, possibly the ring was broken. So, all right, so pivot away from 1980s Harold Keller Elementary School and enter into the world of the Bible, where sometimes feelings are very complicated in the Bible as well. Read the book of Job. Read so many of the Psalms of Lamentation. Read Psalm 88, and you pick up on just the changing feelings toward God and not knowing how to process all the things that are going on in our heads and in our hearts. And here's the thing. Sometimes the struggle isn't, you know, dealing with our negative emotions toward God and processing how to do that. But sometimes the struggle is we're wrestling with what God thinks about us. How does He feel moving in our direction? The objective, the God who's out there, when He looks at my life, what does He think about me? And when doubts arise about God's love for us, God's acceptance of us in Christ, what begins to suffer is what theologians have called for centuries the assurance of salvation, or the believer's assurance of salvation. So the imagery of our text is a courtroom. The word condemn is used in two verses back to back, in verse 20 and in verse 21. That's the kind of imaginary or image world of our passage. So, and put it this way as we get started. Our text highlights a trial, if you will, in which the judge is God, or God's commands or God's law. The defendant is your assurance. So that's what's in the hot seat. And the prosecutor, interestingly, is your heart. So your heart is condemning you. Your heart is lifting up a case, exhibit A, exhibit B, against you, such that you feel condemned in the presence of God. This passage is an invitation. As we've seen each week, there's some invitation from God in our lives. This is an invitation into assurance. So the text speaks in three voices, if you will. The voice of condemnation. The voice of condemnation. Look again at verse 20. This is how we will know that we belong to the truth and will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. So there's this condemning heart. Now, it's tempting just to look at the word condemn anywhere it occurs in the Bible and say, all guilt is bad. You know, if you feel guilt, that's a result of the enemy. Well, I think more precise work needs to be done in order to understand the function of guilt in the life of believers or unbelievers as well. So if you just said, for example, blanket statement, all guilt is from the enemy, all guilt is bad, John himself actually disagrees with that. John says in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, and sin and guilt run together in the New Testament vision, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So John, the writer of the passage we're looking at, he's never going to say that denying your sin is a sign of progress. That is not the goal. That's not the healthy Christian life. The Apostle Paul is the same way. When the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel in his letter to the church at Rome, the book of Romans, Paul becomes God's prophetic prosecutor. And from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, is bringing scathing evidence. And the trial concludes with the entire world guilty before a holy God, silenced, unable to offer any response, any vindication of ourselves before this holy God. So let there be no mistaking. When it comes to thinking about guilt and thinking about sin, God does not speak as though sin is no big deal. You know, don't worry, the charges won't stick. That is not the way God addresses us in his word. So if I had more time to study 1 John as a whole, I think we would see this truth. Sometimes our guilt is telling the truth. So just back up from our passage and move out, zoom out a little bit wider, and just take the message of the Christian faith, the message called the gospel, the message of the good news. The gospel doesn't say God redeemed us because we're such lovely people, right? But in contrast to God's word, where in our culture and in our own lives, we are bent towards selfishness. We are bent towards self-exaltation. So where we often exalt ourselves, God's word often humbles us. God's word often makes us aware of our sin, aware of our need, aware of our weakness, aware of our failures, not to crush us, but so that the gospel grace of God found in Christ might shine all the more brightly, so that we might see our true condition and run to Christ in faith and repentance. So Psalm 51, for example. Psalm 51 is a classic psalm of penitence, a psalm of confession. So Psalm 51 gives you words to say to God when you're guilty, when we're guilty. Here's Psalm 51, verse 2. David writes these words, completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. So just pause there and look at those words. David doesn't feel guilty. He is guilty. And he wants God to do something about his guilt, to wash him thoroughly, to cleanse him. He goes on to say in verse 4, against you, God, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence, and you are blameless when you judge. That's not simply an Old Testament concept. That's a New Testament reality as well. Just think about the fact that when you are saved, when God saves you, he justifies you. He declares you righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus given to you, credited to your account by faith. And then he gives you his spirit so that not only are you released from the penalty of sin because of the work of Jesus, but you are being empowered by the Holy Spirit to overcome and not be mastered by sin. So think about it this way. When we disobey God, the Holy Spirit doesn't say, that was awesome. I love what you're into these days, Matt. That's not the message that comes through. Look, that's how we think. That's our self-talk if we want to sear our conscience so that we don't feel conviction. So when you suppress conviction, you aren't battling legalism. You're fighting against God. So sometimes our guilt is telling the truth in order to drive us to Christ. So there's something, the voice of conviction, and then there's a voice of condemnation, and those two are not the same. The voice of conviction is not the same as the voice of condemnation. So conviction, what is conviction? Conviction is a grace from God leading us back to God. Now, all that said, we could go further into that, but having said that, John's concern here is not to clarify the Spirit's work of conviction in the life of the believer. John's concern in our passage is to help Christians when our hearts condemn us. Condemnation is in view here, the problem of self-condemnation in view of the glorious gospel is where John is parachuting in to help believers. I love what one writer about a century ago named A.E. Brook writes this. The purpose of this whole paragraph, the one we're looking at, is to heal the wounded conscience, not to open its wound wider, to give assurance, not to strike terror into their hearts. And here's where we learn something, that the enemy of our souls has more than one trap. It's not just, hey, let's just, you know, one trick pony, lead them into temptation, lead them into headlong into sin. One of the traps is moralism. Or as I like to call it, get your act together-ism. Or pull yourself together-ism. Moralism says you can earn or keep God's favor by your good works. And this is one of the traps of the enemy that leads to deep sense of condemnation. Moralism creates two kinds of Christians, the proud and the weary. So the proud Christian is the Christian who hears all the commands of God's word and actually thinks we're pulling it off, right? What's wrong with the rest of you? How come you're not able to get victory? How come you're not able to always stand on this mountain right here where I'm always standing in conquest over my foes and over my sins? See the Pharisees all over the Gospels. That's them. That's the world that they're living in. What's wrong with the rest of you? Get your act together. Pray like we pray. Fast like we fast. Do this thing the way we're doing it. Several years ago, I heard a prominent at the time worship leader, I won't name her, but a prominent worship leader at the time, say this in a discussion of what songs should be chosen for worship in the local church. Quote, we don't do songs that are sad, focused on the depths of despair. I know David had mournful songs, but when we're in worship, it's really hard to keep the focus on God when we keep singing about ourselves. Songs we have like Rain Down, where we change the words. It originally said, my heart is dry. Well, my heart is not dry, so we didn't want to sing that. We just like singing praise and joyfulness. And I read that quote and thought, well, how awesome it must be to be you. But more seriously, I have two major biblical concerns at two levels. Number one, where does Scripture suggest that our spirits are never dry? Read Psalm 13, 42, 63, 77, 88, 143. Multiple places in the book of Psalms where the psalmist actually says, I'm in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I'm like a deer panting after flowing streams. Why? Because the psalmist in 42 is disheartened. Feels like God is a million miles away from his life. Carl Truman, one of today's great church historians, wrote an article about the Psalms entitled, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? And his answer was, the Psalms. Because the Psalms aren't all written in the clouds of praise and joyfulness. The other concern is this, number two. So to the woman who said this, so maybe you aren't dry, praise God. But what about your brothers and sisters? What if they're barely holding on, and the one line of the one song that actually articulates their struggle, you edit it out because it doesn't match where you are? Listen, the church can be a place of hope, but not if we pretend nobody struggles. Can I say that again? The church can be a wonderful place of hope, but not if we pretend nobody struggles. I met author Barbara Duguid several years ago, and a wonderful author, thoughtful author, careful thinker, and she loves the gospel. And to meet Barbara Duguid is to find a person who is finished pretending that the Christian life is always easy if you just try hard enough. And here's one of the things that she writes. I teach women's Bible studies. It's a common occurrence to have someone in the group confess their struggle and weakness in a certain area, only to be rebuked and censured by a sister in Christ who eagerly shares three easy ways they can overcome their problem. Phrases like, just ask Jesus to help you every time you feel angry and he will take the feeling away. One young woman thought she was helping me in my struggle with obesity when she said, all I did was pray every time I put food in my mouth and I lost 100 pounds. I'm sure this will work for you too if you will just discipline yourself to do it. Instead of feeling encouraged, I felt more defeated than ever. Simplistic answers to complex problems are discouraging to weary strugglers and downright annoying. And here we see the reality of what moralism does in the life of genuine believers. Moralism, pull yourself together-ism, is discouraging to Christians who are having a hard time. So in this passage, tucked inside the words of this passage is God's remedy when your worst enemy is you. When your worst enemy is you, you need another voice because your heart is condemning you. So where are you going to get another voice to pipe in and lift you out of that funk? And that's where we move to second, the voice of God. The voice of God. So John says, we will reassure our hearts. What a wonderful phrase. Reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. Now, so some interpreters take these words that I just read as a warning. So they take that as words about the depth of our sin. In other words, they read it this way. If your heart condemns you, imagine God, because he knows all things. I mean, you know about this much about your own life. God has, his all-seeing eye probes all the way down to your bones, all the way to the interior of your soul. Imagine the case an all-knowing God can make against you. If your own heart can condemn you, God can do it even better. But that view hasn't carried the day. For a couple of reasons. Clearly in context, what is John seeking to do? John is seeking to comfort the afflicted conscience. Look at verse 19. He wants to, verse 19, reassure our hearts before him. And he has a twofold pastoral aim stated in verse 21. Freedom from our condemning hearts, confidence in our prayers, confidence in our communion with God. That's his twofold pastoral aim. Moralism's problem is it gives you half of a gospel. It gives you God's holiness, but it doesn't give you God's grace. So here's the word for us to think about by way of application. Don't look for refuge in a partial gospel. Putting one of the application points right there. Don't look for refuge in a partial gospel. Yes, the gospel message is a regular reminder of the problem of sin. Full stop. Absolutely it is. But if we review, along with God's word, the problem of our sin and our guilt, without then rejoicing in what God has done about the problem of our sin and guilt by placing our sins upon the Lamb of God who dies in our place. In our place condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. What we're seeking to do, probably in most cases, is we're trying to make the gospel hit harder. But you can't preach the gospel and make sin more impressive than grace. You can't preach the gospel and make the anger of God more effective than the kindness of God. Mercy triumphs over judgment for all who are in Christ. Biographers of Martin Luther often relate this exchange in which Satan said to Martin Luther, "Oh, you are a sinner." "Yes," replied Luther, "and Christ died to save sinners." You see how this is a whole gospel. This is a gospel that makes us aware of our condition apart from Christ and then lifts our burdens and lifts guilt off our shoulders because of the work of what Christ has done. And here's how the Christian life operates. The Spirit brings us to the end of ourselves, and then he shows us Christ. Spirit brings us to the end of ourselves, and then he shows us Christ. So to come to the end of ourselves is to realize we're not going to ever be acceptable to God based on our goodness. And when we reach that conclusion that the Spirit brings us to, the fruit that it produces is something called humility, or as Jesus begins the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The gospel leaves no room for boasting in ourselves. So the Holy Spirit, without crushing us, does what? He leads us to where we see our sin, we see what Christ has done to save us, and we confess and turn from our sin. That's the animating power of the Christian life. That's what happens. So confession is the path to freedom. Right here in this same letter, 1 John 1:9, another awesome if statement. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Humility before God is a powerful thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God, James says, resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Luther said that humility is like, grace is like water and it runs to the lowest place. So when we find that low place of humility before God, confession before God, here comes grace flowing into our lives because he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I love the way Ray Ortland says it. When we hide our sins, God drags them out in the open. When we drag our sins out in the open, God hides them behind the cross. That's so good. So some of you here this morning, your faith is sluggish and you don't know why. And there could be several things that are causing that. For some of you, what's gumming up the engine of your faith is you lack assurance. You're not convinced of the greatness of the grace of God. You fear the voice of condemnation and you hear it on the regular, the voice of condemnation whispering in your ear, right? But you don't hear the better and louder news, which is you are clean because of Jesus. You are forgiven because of Jesus. You are justified because of Jesus. You are his. You are adopted into God's family because of Jesus. The louder, better news isn't overpowering that real, heavy, weighty gravity of our sin. So the Apostle Paul asked the question, one of the great questions of the New Testament, who shall bring a charge against those God has chosen? If God has justified us, who can condemn us? Your heart? The right answer is no one. No one's verdict, including your own heart's verdict, can outpower God's verdict. In other words, Paul and John join hands to say, there's a higher court than the court of your own subjective feelings, your own mood ring this morning. There's a higher court than your heart. God, John says, is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things, and he has spoken. Don't let your heart preach a half gospel. Yes, you have sinned, so have I, and Christ died for sinners. Now we're preaching a whole gospel to ourselves. Three voices John talks about: the voice of condemnation, the voice of God, and then third, finding your voice in prayer. Finding your voice. Verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from him because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now, so pause for just a second because that can be a little bit of a head scratcher. Is John saying our confidence in prayer is based on our good works? No, but it's good to point out that John, in his letter, if we looked at it as a whole, he talks a lot about fruit. That real faith in Christ produces fruit. That's where we began the If series. You abide in me, you will bear fruit, John chapter 15. And one of the fruits of the real Christian life is we want to obey him. We desire to obey him. So all John is saying here is that real Christian prayer grows out of a life that loves the Lord. It's not mantras. It's not formulas recited by people who just want stuff God can give. What does the believer want in verse 22? Answer, to keep his commands and to do what is pleasing in his sight. This isn't somebody using prayer as a means to their own ends. So assurance generates obedience, and obedience generates prayer. So at the end of the day, the blessings this passage holds out to you if you're in Christ is, number one, an untroubled conscience that's convinced of God's grace toward you in Christ, and two, the blessing of life-changing communion with God. So Brook Hills, here's a takeaway for us to think about for just a few minutes. Listen well and encourage deeply. Listen well and encourage deeply. And hang with me here because I have a negative example of what not to do and I have a positive example. So I know a man who used to be a pastor, and before worship every Sunday, the pastoral staff would gather in his office and would hear him say the same thing with a smirk on his face, and he would say this, "I'm gonna get him today." And he would be pointing down at the passage that he intended to attack the church from that passage. The them that he was going to get were the believers. He wasn't feeding the sheep, he was beating the sheep. Church can get like that, right? Where nobody confesses struggles because we've seen how believers sometimes respond to stumbling Christians. Brook Hills, please hear this. Either Jesus is the hero or it isn't a gospel. We can't call it a gospel if the people have to rescue themselves. Jesus has to be the hero every Sunday, every small group, every morning. That's you preaching the gospel to yourself. We want to encourage deeply. On the positive example side, a few years ago, one of our friends was facing something tremendously hard, tremendously stressful on a particular week. She didn't pretend everything was all right, and she opened a text thread to about 20 people in the church that she trusted and knew were aware of her situation. And so on a Wednesday morning, my phone lights up and I see these words: "Friends, I'm so scared. Will you please send over your favorite verses or quotes about not being afraid, about how God always comes through?" And within seconds and for several hours, my phone just kept lighting up with text after text. Here's a few of them. Isaiah 41:10. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand. phone lights up 5 minutes later. The Lord is the one who will go before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or abandon you. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Phone lights up 10 minutes later. Because he has his heart set on me, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls out to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and give him honor. And there were more and more and more pouring on more and more biblical encouragement. My question is, who wouldn't thrive if that's how we talk to struggling people? For the longest time, as a young Christian, I struggled with assurance. And if you told me that I could buy a ring, not to reveal my feelings toward God, I knew those were all over the place. But if you told me that I could buy a ring that would tell me God's feelings toward me, I don't think I would have wanted it. Because I wouldn't want to see the constant changing of the color of the stone. I wouldn't want to see hard evidence of God's frown over my daily failures. That's why I love this quote from theologian Burke Parsons. He says, "Never give up on someone. Never stop praying for them. Even those who seem the most helpless. Even when that someone is us." If there was a mood ring with our heart toward God, the color would be changing constantly. But if there was a mood ring with God's heart toward the believer, the stone's color would never change. It would radiate with the brightness of the kindness of God and his delight over his people in Christ. The affection of the God who says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate you from the love of God." This is good news. Now we're preaching a whole gospel.